Today's reading will be from Mark 14, 53 to 65. These are the inerrant and infallible words of God. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but the testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
We're getting to the end of Mark. Sad, I guess. And now we're heading to the Passion, and it's going to be quite graphic, especially in two sermons' time. It's going to be a lot to take in. If you haven't really allowed your soul to be moved by it, it will be a good 2 weeks to be praying into something like this. Because to hear that Jesus is spat upon, and then they cover his face, they blindfold him, and they start slapping him, and they're saying, "Prophesy." They're making mockery out of the whole deal. It's really hard to take, and this is just the beginning. Before we get started, let's pray, and we'll head towards our text. Lord, I ask that your great name will be impressed upon the people hearing now, that the preaching of your word will be encouraging. Lord, that it will be a means by which you sanctify us. It will be how we are drawn to you. Lord, I want so much for us as a church, but I guess the best way that I can think of in my finitude is that you impress upon us the things to come, an eternal or a looking forward, so that whatever we go through now, we can imitate Jesus, that we can endure it, that we don't give up. Before we begin, Lord, there's so much practical ways of being, of living out this rebirth in you that we can pick only for so many things, but your word is marvelous. Allow your people now that are listening to be energized by your spirit, and then to go out and live in hope and in your joy. Please, I ask that your spirit will bless me to preach that way, and your people will receive it as your grace, Lord, as a means of your grace. In Jesus' name, in your name, my Lord, I ask this. Amen. I don't know a great deal about American football. The little that I've learned was picked up or has been picked up from movies here and there, and also from Amazon Prime's documentary series All or Nothing, which takes the viewer undercover along the season of a major American football club. I do know that this, though, that there is a call that is sometimes made in American football to go long, they say. It means to run as fast and as far as you can from the person throwing the ball. It's an anticipatory play. So you're empty-handed without the ball, but you're running as fast as you can towards the goal line, anticipating that the quarterback will throw a screeching long pass and you will be well positioned to receive the ball and then score a touchdown. I think about that play for my life quite a bit, actually. To go long, to have the mindset that I may not have the ball now, but if I keep running towards the goal line, one day I may be in a better position to then receive the ball and then to score a touchdown, rather than to receive the ball now and be badly positioned with the ball. And what I mean by all this, I guess, is that we tend as people to think that the best way of life is to have the ball straight away. However, we need to be reminded every so often that I may not be in the best position now to receive the ball, to score. And so that said, there will come a time, beloved, if we continue to run towards the goal line, if we continue to make our way to the goal, there will come a time when I will be in the best position, and when I am there, then I need to be ready to receive the ball and score. You know, I know Jesus is not thinking about American football here, but Jesus does remind me of the mentality of one that may not have the ball in his hand now, but he is anticipating a play. Jesus may not be handling the ball right now, but there is a position that Jesus is running towards, and that will be an unstoppable position for the Lord. I guess we can say that Jesus is going long. His eyes are set not in the immediacy of his circumstance, but in the final position that he will be in, and once he arrives there, then he will be unstoppable. You see, the most difficult aspect to this mindset of going long is our immediate crippling circumstances tend to convince us that we're not going anywhere. Do you know what I mean? That you sometimes can imagine the goal line, and sometimes you can see the goal line, but your immediate circumstance, the what is happening in the now around you, is holding you back from the goal line. And because we are held up now, we give up. Sometimes we give up before we even begin. Detained from running towards an unstoppable position because we allow, our current life circumstances to hold us captive, arresting our progress. Like we are seized by forces that shut us down before we even set out. And you know who doesn't know what I mean? Jesus. I don't see that in Jesus. I don't see a man that is crippled by his immediate circumstance. Do you see that there? He's under arrest, seized, and yet I get the sense that Jesus still thinks himself in control. That Jesus is in the backyard of a priest with a makeshift courtroom, and I still see him as judge. Jesus is accused by many false witnesses, and yet Jesus is the only one the high priest wants to hear from. Jesus is questioned, but only answers the questions he wants to. That Jesus is slandered with lies, and yet he is the only one that is believed. Jesus is not a man that is paralyzed in his current crippling circumstance. And what we do see, can you see it there, Providence? We see the anointed of God. He's running his race regardless of the circumstances. In fact, Jesus knows his goal is through this circumstance. He is a man that has set his sight on a future joy and blocks out the taunts that would cripple his legs that will need to carry him to his goal. Jesus shuts out all the bullying that would have him second guess his path. And when given the opportunity to lie and save himself, Jesus confesses the very same truth all of God's chosen people must profess. We believe that Jesus is Yahweh, the Lord, Son of God. Jesus is the Christ. And what you and I confess to secure salvation, Jesus confesses here. And with that confession that Jesus confesses, he purchases our lives with his death. You know, I began this and I'm thinking through these illustrations, so while I won't criticize you if you think my analogy is off, after all, we can all see that Jesus is not exactly free to move and make a move, to organize himself in an unstoppable position. See in verse 53, it says that they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. We get the impression that Jesus is now smothered by the intelligentsia and the religious aristocracy. If you had joined the narrative just from this point, you would probably be wondering who's leading Jesus to the high priest, and what exactly does this leading mean? Is Jesus being escorted to a luncheon at the house of an aristocrat? But if you were to glance back a few verses with me to verse 43, you would learn that this procession and this gathering is not coincidental. The religious elite have gathered as Jesus is being led to the high priest because it was they that sent a crowd with swords and clubs to arrest Jesus. And we also would have seen that those marauders seized Jesus, and as they did so, one of the disciples wildly swings his sword and cuts the ear off one of the servants of the high priest. And with that sole act of bravado, all the disciples abandon Jesus and flee for their lives, leaving Jesus alone. Alone, Jesus is now falsely arrested, and he's being led to the chief priest by this lynch mob. And this common commotion, the religious elite, the chief priests, the scribes and the elders, in this religious commotion, they've all gathered now around him. And it's scandalous. Oh, I read this and in my mind's eye, immediately little scenes pop up. It's like the hounds have been let loose and they have returned with their wounded prey. So the religious people, the religious elite have sent out their lynch mob and they have now brought back their victim. So there you go. It doesn't seem like Jesus is playing anything, does it? Or playing anyone. As a matter of fact, it even looks like Jesus is being played. Yet as Jesus is led, we realize not all the disciples have completely abandoned Jesus. 54, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. It's a far cry from Peter saying in verse 31, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." Well, here is Peter's opportunity to prove himself. It's a very clever way that Mark narrates this story, how he inserts Peter at this point in the narrative, for it's just prior to the many that we bear false witness against Jesus, and it's pitted against Peter's own denial of Jesus coming straight after. In other words, Mark is preparing us for the denial of Peter by mentioning Peter in this scene, the only one that could provide a true witness against false witness. But Peter will eventually fail his own trial. Look at the way that Mark records Peter's movement. It's actually quite poetic if you spend just a little time just adding punctuation. It implies secrecy, verse 54, and Peter had followed him at a distance. It's not a compliment of loyalty, but it's a criticism. Peter doesn't want anyone to know that he's there. Don't be sugarcoating this. At a distance. He doesn't want anyone to know that he's there. And the only way that we sense, and the way that we sense the criticism is how Mark records Peter's movement. Like he's falling into a trap. Verse 54. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. Peter is following Jesus right into the ring of the trial. And then it becomes Peter's own trial. Peter wants to be faithful. But in this moment, we're not sure if Peter can be entrusted to run with the ball. Peter's not well positioned. He has run too far from the Lord and he is too distant. And yet very soon, Peter will be given the opportunity to come into the play, to come into the play of redemption, to prove his allegiance. But for now, Peter is smack bang in the middle of the enemy's house. Right in the courtyard of the high priest, and he is without prayer and without preparation and about to be tested. Have you been there before when you flirt with deception? You linger in the shadows as you follow Jesus? Oh, I've been there. Following Jesus, but you're not really following Jesus. Following, but in the distant shadows. You need to come out of the shadows. Beloved, come out. There's light. A place to be in the shadows is just darkness. Come out. I exhort you right now. Let's be one or the other. A believer or an unbeliever. There is no in between. The Lord does not call the half-interested, nor the half invested. And Jesus himself gives us a caution, or should we say, Jesus cautions the fence sitter. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15, Jesus gives a caution to the church of Laodicea. Revelation 3:15 says, I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. There is no lukewarm with Jesus. In fact, there is hot and cold people in Christ. So you're either cold and you're refreshing to the body and to Christ, or you're hot like a soothing, healing bath. And then there is the lukewarm. And when you're in that half-following state, you're going to be ill-prepared to follow Jesus to the depths of a trial. Beloved, I've got to tell you, and I'm sure you may know already, you will not be victorious when you follow Jesus from afar. And you know, you may think that sounds true, and it is. Except it's real life living. That means when you hear something like that you will never be victorious if you follow Jesus from afar, it means examine yourself. Am I far away from Christ? I am, therefore I will not be victorious. What do I do? Come close out of the shadows to Christ and you will be victorious. It's not just intellectual niceties. They're exhortations that help us to think, examine, then live. If you know Jesus but keep yourself at a distance from him, be careful. Because if you wander into enemy territory, you will be fresh meat to a voracious world. The world is no different to Jesus in this aspect. There's no difference between the world and Jesus here. The world will also demand allegiance. They will say to you, Wally, if you do not raise up your right hand as a sign of socialist solidarity, if you do not say that Black Lives Matter, if you do not cancel yourself in white privilege, then the world will say to you, you're against us. And so if you object to Jesus because he demands allegiance as Lord, you will also reject the demands of the world because it also seeks your allegiance. And there will be a day of reckoning, beloved, for all of us. You will be forced to make a choice one day. Either you will follow the world and its values, or you will follow Jesus, full stop. And so my advice to you is this. First become either hot or cold. Get out of the enemy's territory and run closer to Christ. To look at him as your goal. To better position yourself before you call for the ball. Don't be unprepared. Don't be lukewarm. Don't follow Jesus from afar. Plant yourself in the middle of enemy's territory and then call for the ball. But then again, this isn't about Peter, though, is it? Yet. Peter is left watching. Verse 55, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against. Let me backtrack, 154. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. You know what the modern day version of that is? It's eating popcorn as you're preparing to watch a scene unfold. And so I can't help myself to make another application here or observation. This is another opportunity as Peter is watching the scene unfold to learn faithfulness. We can't be sure exactly where Jesus is interrogated, whether the trial is going to be held outside in the courtyard or it's actually taken inside the palatial residence of the high priest. We can't be sure exactly what's going on. But what we can't be sure is that Peter will hear the testimony of Jesus, and Peter will hear and maybe see the response of those wanting Jesus dead. There is still time for Peter to watch and learn from Jesus. And there is still time for you and me. Watch. Watch him. He is marvelous. He's awesome to watch how he handles himself. That's why Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's not that he's just named that. He acts like that. So what happens? We find the plot in the next verse of 55 now. Let's go there. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. That's a summary. We already knew they all wanted to arrest Jesus and find a reason to have him killed. See how it says now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony. So we have the religious elite and now these political powers together. The whole council has convened. That word there in the original, it's the word that we sometimes hear, Sanhedrin. 71 magistrates, lawyers and judges, they come together. It's like the high court of Jerusalem has now convened. And they've gathered in the backyard of the high priest and organized their own little trial. See, the religious elite, they're trying to manipulate and they're trying to see if they can incriminate Jesus in their backyard. And while in the process that they're doing that, they're violating just about every single law in the jurisprudence. It's incredible hypocrisy, and you need to see that. Jesus being innocent and the world using every trick up their sleeve to convict him. Because what we don't know from the text, but from history, is that they're not allowed to hold a child at night. And we do know that it's quite possibly the early hours of the morning, maybe 3 o'clock, because Peter is there and is yet to deny Jesus 3 times. It was prohibited to hold a child on the eve of the Sabbath or the eve of a festival day. And no matter how you reckon the days here, both of them could be quite possibly happening right now. They needed at least 1 day of deliberation before a verdict with a sentence of death could be pronounced. They could only charge a blasphemer if the blasphemer mentioned the very name of God, as in Yahweh. Not to mention the regular courtroom was found in Herod's temple, not in the backyard of a high priest. And a minor item there is that the capital cases must begin with reasons for acquittal, not reasons for conviction. They've got it back to front. They're doing everything wrong. They're breaking their own laws and trying to incriminate an innocent man. It's such injustice. The enemies of Jesus will distort the truth to make a mockery of God. Do you see that in the world even now? Oh man, I do. We are a laughing stock to the world. A laughing stock. So nothing's really changed. They're trying to trick Jesus to death. Yet they can't find any testimony that will convict Jesus with a crime deserving death. But it's not through a lack of trying. I'm not sure you've ever been slandered before. You ever been slandered before? Your name spoken about by many people? It's so humiliating. And I find, because I've been there, I shouldn't even grin with that, I find it's better not to be present or even hear what people say about you. Because it's so debilitating, it makes you want to give up everything. You got 100 people trashing your name? Don't need it. Better not to hear it, not be there. And Jesus is there. Jesus is there to his face, blaspheming, slandering him. They don't call it a character assassination for nothing. And that is because it feels as though your persona is being killed by 1,000 words. And Jesus takes it front on. Look what unfolds in verse 56 to 59. It's played out. It's a playing out of what was summarized in 55. For many bore false witnesses, verse 56, against him, but their testimony did not agree. So many are standing up and they're lying, slandering Jesus. They don't seem to have a problem with violating the 9th commandment. No, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. They don't have a problem with that. And the next verses outline a sample of the false witness, verse 57. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We have heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. It didn't agree because John, in 2 Verse 19 records Jesus saying, "Destroy this temple, not I will destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then it says that the Jews responded by saying, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But the point that Jesus is making in John 2:21 says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," as a figure of speech. So what's going on is quite possibly someone's overheard what Jesus said. Jesus is standing in front of the temple And he's making a comparison that he has been the fulfillment of the temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, referring to himself as the temple and the true fulfillment of the temple. But see, I could keep talking about that, and many do. But that's not the point. The point's not about semantics or to get stuck on what Jesus said or didn't say. The point is the crowd is just trying to find anything that they would incriminate Jesus, but their lying testimonies don't match up, because liars cannot make up stories separately and then bring them together to match up. Can you see? Everyone is against Jesus. They're lying. They're trying anything to slander this good man. See verse 59, and yet even about this their testimony did not agree. But that's what the high priest needs, you see. He needs the collaboration of two independent witnesses, but they can't even come up with that. They're all lying. And even with lies, they cannot sustain enough credible testimony to sentence Jesus to death. So what is the high priest? He can't stand it. So what's he going to do? Maybe if he asks Jesus personally, Jesus will trip over his own words, and that way he can trap Jesus. Verse 60, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. It's amazing the self-restraint of Jesus, isn't it? Like, we all know that Jesus is wisdom personified, and he would have the right words to say in little rebuttals and retorts, but he remains silent. I find that interesting. Sure, it is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 53:7, yes, where it says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Yeah. But you can't hold that too tight, because of the way the narrative unfolds. Jesus shows that silence can show wisdom. And you know this. Sometimes when you just are quiet, the distorters of truth will be revealed as liars. So reassuring from our Lord, you know, because not every question needs to be answered. Sometimes we go out into the world and we're not encouraged, or we feel like I'm prepared because I don't know how to respond to every single question that comes my way. And Jesus is saying, you know what, some of those questions I'm not even going to answer. I'll just remain silent. There's wisdom in that. And also encouragement. You don't have to have all the answers, Providence. But we will see you need to at least have one answer. So although Jesus remained silent, he only had answers for the question on identity. Total silence, then, Jesus says, is not always the wise path. Some questions must be answered. And it's what we see Jesus do, verse 61. He remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" They don't want to say God's name aloud because of reverence as they're lying. "Are you the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds, heaven." You know, many have said that Jesus never claimed to be the Christ. You know, Jesus may never have uttered the words, "I am the Christ." Nevertheless, Jesus answers, "Are you the Christ?" with, "I am. Ego eimi." And Jesus claimed, by answering that and then going on, he claimed more than that. Jesus also said, "I am." He said, "I am to being the Son of the Blessed, Son of God." And then he continues to conflate two Old Testament passages, Psalm 110. It's a messianic psalm depicting the anointed king, honored and exalted with divine authority and power as he's positioned to the right hand of God, who will one day then position to rule and judge all his enemies. And then he brings in Daniel 7 as the cloud rider, as the Son of Man who comes before the Ancient of Days to receive an everlasting and indestructible kingdom. Can you see Jesus is running towards his goal? Arrested, and he's interrogated, and he's slandered, but Jesus sees where he is going, and Jesus knows his identity. I am the Son of Man, the Son of the Blessed. I am the Christ. But then you have to say, but wait, hasn't anyone just told Jesus that he's being tried in a backyard court? What authority does Jesus have to rule and to judge? Hasn't anyone told Jesus he is arrested in chains? What power? Doesn't Jesus hear the slander? So then what exaltation does Jesus think he has? Doesn't Jesus know that he is alone? What kingdom? Don't you understand his mindset now? Look at it. It's there. Three English words in verse 62. Do you see them there? You will see. They will one day see what Jesus already knows, because as the Son of Man, he has already seen. Jesus has gone long. He may not have the ball in his hands, but Jesus is positioning himself for one day to be in an indestructible position to then receive an everlasting kingdom. His current crippling circumstances are not going to hold him back. On the contrary, beloved, it is through these crippling circumstances that Jesus positions himself to be worthy of receiving what the Ancient of Days will bestow upon him. And so now we need to ask Jesus, how? That's what I want to know. How can Jesus put up with this so that he doesn't give up before he even begins his final walk to the cross? How does Jesus endure or not give up before he's even begun? And the reason or the method is because Jesus is fully persuaded that he is living the will of God. How does Jesus know he's living the will of God? Because Jesus, in his emotional and spiritual and mental upheaval, has already fallen on the feet of God in prayer and asked, "Not my will, but yours be done." And then you know what Jesus did after that prayer? He began to live. And God brought this to Jesus. How can Jesus begin so not to give up? By prayer. And you say, yeah, but what comes from this prayer? You know what comes with prayer? Conviction. Conviction that he was about to go through, whatever he was about to go through, was the eternal will of God. Faith in God Jesus, my dear friends, through prayer will build conviction that will make you fully persuaded your life is under the will of God. And that produces endurance. Verse 62, Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." It's so powerful because the right hand here is not, it's not supposed to be understood positionally, locally. How is Jesus on the right of God? It's not understood that way. it's understood as a reference of possession of power. To be at the right hand of God is not to be locally positioned, but it is to possess God's right hand power. To allow anyone to sit at the right hand of God is to suggest equality to the power of God. And Jesus is saying, I am the possessor of all power. And by saying that, Jesus is saying, I am just like God Almighty. And to the unbelieving Jew, you can only imagine that is utter blasphemy. Jesus makes himself out to be not like God, but equal with God. Jesus says, I am God. That should hit you like a ton of bricks. I will. When I was growing up, I didn't know that. I was so scared to say Jesus is God, because the preaching I heard never spoke that clearly. Jesus is Yahweh, God, the Lord. And that's what he's saying. And that confession then sends them into a frenzy. Verse 63, and the high priest tore his garments. So it's a sign of blasphemy when the high priest rips his, he's not allowed to touch his clothing, but he rips his clothing and said, what further witnesses do we need? Well, they never had any other witnesses. You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And with a nanosecond, without a delay of deliberation, they all condemned Jesus to death. Isn't it so interesting? That the only one, I'm sorry, I'm going parenthetical, but the only one that tells the truth is Jesus, and by telling the truth, he condemns himself. I think that's right. They're all false witnesses, and when Jesus is asked, who are you? Are you the Christ? The Son of the Blessed, he says, I am speaking truth, and that truth condemns him to death. 65, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, prophesy, and the guards received him with blows. See what they're doing with him? Are you seeing what they're doing with your Lord? What people do with Jesus? They play with him. They're making sport out of Jesus. Blindfolding him, spitting on him, slapping him and punching him. Taunting Jesus, prophesy. Tell us who hit you. How does anyone not give up right there and then? They don't give up when they're fully persuaded that their life is part of the will of God. That's what I want for you. I want you all to be fully persuaded. Your life is tracking along the will of God, and you will have endurance and conviction. And no matter what the world throws at you, they may even spit in your face, give you a punch or two, and you will be fully persuaded to endure the race because you are tracking on the will of God. So once Jesus commits himself to the will of God, look what happens. The circumstances around him, they don't sway him. He doesn't say, oh no, now they're spitting in my face, I better just stop this path. The humiliation does not stop him. The circumstances then don't dictate his loyalty. In other words, because I know I'm running on the will of God, if you spit on me, I'm going to stop. He says, because I'm on the will of God, you can spit on me and I will continue. He is fully persuaded. And then the circumstances do not determine whether to continue or not. He doesn't rely, oh, if they're nice to me, then I continue. Once we are fully persuaded providence on the path that God has set before us as His will, the circumstances may be tough and the road may become bumpy, but the end goal remains constant. We may want to leave. We may be tempted to give up before we begin, but the hardship is not the reason to give up. We must cultivate a mindset that says, go long, go long. We may start in a position believing we are doing the will of God, and then our circumstances change. And you know what believers tend to think? Oh, because my circumstances have changed, therefore God is telling me to stop. No. Beloved, closed doors are different to suffering and hardship. When God says, no, stop, Wally, He is clear about it. Suffering and hardship is the enemy of God, Satan, using his two greatest tools in his arsenal to stop you doing the will of God. Fear and suffering, when you combine both of them, fear will lead you to suffer, Wally, and therefore it cripples me. Fear of being alone during suffering, I don't like that. But doing and living the will of God for your life, you need to understand you will never be alone. You see, our job is not to change the course of events, beloved. It's not changing the course of events. What Jesus is doing is that he's remaining faithful. Jesus is faithful to God's will for him. And so then we also need to follow him to know the will of God. And it's not from hearing God's word audibly that he gives us direct examples of where to go, how to step, how many lashes you're going to get, Jesus. No. The will of God is being led by the drawing of His Spirit. You see, Jesus is alone. He's humiliated. He's slandered, spat upon, struck. But He has a mindset of going long. You know, sometimes in ministry, even though I'm around many people, I sometimes find myself feeling alone. I wonder if you feel that sometimes. So I'm not totally abandoned. But my friends feel close, but they're still distant. But my mission in this life does not depend on my friends nor their faithfulness, but my faithfulness. What happens sometimes is we tie my neighbor's faithfulness to my faith. If my neighbor falls in the faith, oh, now I'm going to fall. If my neighbor doesn't come to church, well, then maybe I shouldn't come to church. And I'm trying to explain to you, don't do that. That's not what it is. My faithfulness is personal with the Lord. I am faithful to you, and everyone around me is beside the point. And so in that faithfulness, I position myself to receive of God. I position myself to be in a better position to receive more of God. And so I and you and all of us need to start tracking towards the end game, the goal. You may not have the ball in your hands at the moment, but maybe you'll be better positioned to receive it one day. And so what I learned from my Jesus, my Master and my Lord right here, is that suffering comes before glory. And even though Jesus is alone, Jesus was fully persuaded of His call, and that hardened Him in conviction and endurance to face the struggle and suffering head on. Jesus right here is pronouncing Himself Christ, the Son of the Blessed. And that persuasion came through prayer. And then He would know the will of God. Jesus is setting His eyes to a future hope. See what He's doing? He's not looking here. He's looking over there. And by looking over there, he can endure the here. Jesus will come back one day, ride in the clouds of heaven, and he will sit before all men and then judge them, the living and the dead. But until then, Jesus and his followers, that's you and me, must prepare to enter the trials of this life with a mindset that says, go long. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Let it find a place in our hearts, O Lord. Jesus, I believe in you. Help us to go long, Lord. So all the sufferings and the circumstances that we have right now, as hard as they are, let us be convicted that we are doing your will, so we may have endurance to go through these crippling circumstances, to be better positioned to one day be with you and receive your kingdom, and it'll be to your glory. I say this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.